Thank you, Alan, for your singing and leading us in those very fitting songs for what we're going to look at this morning. I'm really excited to look at this text with you. Last week, we looked at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27:27-44. And we saw it through the lens of the various groups that mistreated him, the Roman soldiers, the crowds who passed by, the religious leaders, and then even the criminals on the right and on the left. And last week, our text focused on the physical sufferings, the cruelty of the people while Jesus was on the cross. But today, we're going to see an even more difficult component of all of this. And we'll see that Jesus was forsaken by his Father. Our text today is when Jesus drinks the cup that the Father gave him. Previously, we had seen that that cup was the cup of the Father's wrath. And in our text, Jesus endures God's wrath on behalf of sinners. And then through a series of extraordinary events, Matthew is going to show us the significance of the cross. And so today, this whole thing is going to be really our best opportunity so far in the book of Matthew to understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. In our text, Jesus died. The Son of God died on that cross. But why did he die? And our text is going to present the reason to us. Let's read, starting again back in verse 27 of Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, what a passage we have before us this morning. I called the message, "The Significance of the Crucifixion." And here we begin to see at the deepest level what happened on the cross. And what we need to do is take really everything that we've learned so far, everything that we've seen in Matthew so far, about why Jesus came. And if we do that, we're going to understand what Jesus did for us in our salvation. We're going to break the text into four sections. We're going to see, first of all, the solemn desertion of the Savior. The solemn desertion of the Savior in 45 and 46. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Number two, we're going to see the spiritual darkness of Israel in verses 47 to 49. Third, we'll see the sovereign death of the Son of God, and we'll see Jesus yield up his spirit in death. And then in verses 51 to 54, number four, we'll see the supernatural display of salvation. And Matthew's going to communicate to us some of what's happened because of the cross. And even he can't resist telling us a little bit about the resurrection already as well. And so let's get right into it this morning. Number one, let's see the solemn desertion of the Savior. And we're going to spend, I think, most of our time here. The solemn desertion of the Savior, verses 45 to 46. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly when Jesus was put on the cross, but Mark 15:25 says that it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour was 9 a.m., and so he was on the cross at 9 a.m. Our text talks about the sixth hour, which was 12 p.m., or as we say, it was noon. And so Jesus was mocked by the various groups for those first 3 hours or so on the cross. But then a strange thing happened at noon, which if you think about it, even in Lacrete, noon is usually the brightest time of the day, right? That's when we see the sun shining. But at noon, there was darkness over the land, over all the land. And that word could mean earth, but it's likely that it's just the land of Israel, but we're not told explicitly. Now, this darkness is not explained, but it seems that Matthew has something supernatural in mind here. This is not how you describe a cloudy day or a sandstorm or some kind of dark storm that kind of comes over the sun. Something unique is happening here, and it's so unique, in fact, that when everything else kind of happens along with this, the centurion who's in charge of the crucifixion is going to confess in verse 54, "Truly this was the Son of God." And so there's a supernatural darkness over the land. And this darkness may have been predicted already in Amos chapter 8, which talks about Israel mistreating the poor and the needy. It's kind of a passage that I'd like to do some more research on someday. But Amos 8, 9, and 10 says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will turn your feasts into mourning." Remember, this is the feast of the Passover happening. "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." And of course, the only Son of God is dying on the cross in that moment. Now, this darkness, they tell me, couldn't have been an eclipse, because at Passover time, the moon and the sun are in very different places. It's a new moon celebration, and so it's not an eclipse of the sun. But this darkness was really ends up symbolizing God's displeasure. And it's God's displeasure with Israel for sure, but also very likely it's God's displeasure with Jesus as we see what happens on the cross. Now, we need to be very careful about how we think about this and how we talk about this, because on the one hand, we know that in this moment, Jesus is doing the will of his Father. And the cross is the high point of Jesus' obedience. Remember, we saw him wrestle in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39. He goes off by himself and he prays, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And again in verse 42, again for the second time, he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then again in verse 44, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then from that point on, Jesus has shown this incredible resolve to fulfill the Father's will and drink this cup. And with this full obedience to the will of his Father, the Father must be pleased. And the Father always delights in his Son. And so what Jesus said, what the Father said at Jesus' baptism remained true of the Son. Even on the cross, Matthew 3:17, this voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And again at the Transfiguration, Peter was speaking, "When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" That was Matthew 17 and verse 5. And so the Father was, on the one hand, most pleased with his Son at the moment of the Son's greatest and most difficult obedience. And the book of Philippians tells us in chapter 2, 8 to 11, "Being found in the form, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so because of his incredible obedience, even to death on a cross, God the Father has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And that name is Lord. That name is Lord, the very name that Jesus shares with the Father, who is also called Lord in Isaiah 45:23, which Paul is quoting in Philippians 2:8 to 11. And so on the one hand, we don't want to say that the Father was personally angry with Christ. And we recognize that the Father would have been pleased with this great obedience of his Son. But we do also, at the same time, we need to recognize this darkness as a sign of displeasure. And we do need to recognize this at this moment, that God forsakes his Son, that there is a God-forsakenness that Christ experiences on the cross. And this comes out very clearly in the next line of our text there, in verse 46, which theologians or I don't know, whoever, people call this the cry of dereliction. The cry of dereliction. Look at our text again. And so verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And so at the end of the darkness, Jesus cried out, most likely in Aramaic. Aramaic has been transliterated into the Greek. In Greek, it's Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And Eli is from the Hebrew. So Eli is from Hebrew. Elohim, maybe you recognize that word. Elohim is the word for God. And El is a shortened form of the Elohim. El is a shortened form for God. And Eli is my God. And so Eli is the shortened form, but it's Eli, my God. And it seems that the Aramaic, now this is maybe too technical, but the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Targum, actually kept the Hebrew El, and that's why part of this seems to be Hebrew, but the rest of it's Aramaic. And so the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament kept the Hebrew word, just like I sometimes will say about the Lord, I will call him Yahweh because I keep the Hebrew name of God and I bring it over into English. Now, Jesus' words here are from Psalm 22, which we read in our scripture reading this morning. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And we saw as well last week already that many of the things that happened on that day actually fulfilled Psalm 22, and this maybe is the greatest of those things. So for example, Psalm 22:7 says, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. We saw that in our text. In verse 8, it's the enemies of David in Psalm 22:8 saying, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him, which is almost exactly what the high priests and the scribes said. In verse 16 of Psalm 22, it says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. And we remember that he was surrounded by the battalion of Roman soldiers. Verse 16 continues and says, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, verse 17. They stare and gloat over me as they guard Jesus and watch over him after he's on the cross. And Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22, as we continue through the psalm, even almost seems to allude to the resurrection in the latter half of the psalm. And David spoke these words in Psalm 22 about himself, but it seems that these words also pointed to the future, to the coming Son of David, the Messiah. And so let's kind of begin now to put all of this together. Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is part of the cup that he had to drink. And that cup we saw in 26:36-46 was referring to drinking the wrath of God. The cup that Jesus is speaking about is enduring God's wrath. And most often in the Old Testament, the word cup is associated with God's wrath. And this cup is God's punishment on the wicked. And so, for example, in Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6, it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And so the wicked are going to have this cup of fire and sulfur and scorching wind. Psalm 75:7 says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And so here this cup is associated with God's judgment on the wicked of the earth. Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Verse 22 of Isaiah 51 says, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. And Jeremiah 25:15 says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And so God's wrath is aroused against sin and wickedness, which is pictured as a cup that he makes the nations drink. But now his will is that the Son drink this cup. But his Son has no sin. You see, Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus was perfect, without sin. And so why would he drink this cup of wrath? Well, let's just leave that question in the air. Why would Jesus drink this cup of wrath? Let's just leave that for a moment and let's explore here another question. First of all, let's ask this. Let's ask, what is sin? What is sin? How would you answer that? I just want you to even think about that for yourself. How would you answer that? What is sin? Well, sin is a failure to be what God created us to be. Or it's a failure to do what God created us to do. And this sin also includes our attitudes or our internal thoughts, which are always open to God. You see, God created us for Himself, that we would know Him and love Him and enjoy Him. But the first man, Adam, our representative and head, sinned against God. He broke God's commandments. And Adam's sin was passed down to his descendants so that we are born sinners. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners in thought, attitude, and action. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Note that there, we were by nature children of wrath. And so listen here, even while you are sleeping, even while you are sleeping and doing nothing, if you are in an unregenerate state, if you are not born again, you are an offense to the holy God who created you. That's what it means when it says, by nature, you are children of wrath. And once you wake up from that sleep and start to do things and think things and have thoughts and attitudes and actions that are contrary to God, you are even a greater offense to God. In our state in this world, we are an offense to a holy God. Brothers and sisters, do you get this? Do you understand these things? You see, when we fail to think according to God's word, or when our thoughts about anything do not align with God's thoughts, that in itself is sin. It is contrary to God. Anything that is contrary to God, and God detests it. Sin is hateful to God. Sin, whether in thought, attitude, action, or even in nature, sin evokes God's wrath. And God in His perfect justice will punish it. And He will not allow the least sin to pass His all-knowing, all-seeing, holy justice. The great commandment, according to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Quoting from Matthew 22:37 there. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the great commandment. But we have broken this commandment, every one of us. We have not loved God perfectly. We have not conformed our thoughts to His thoughts or our deeds to His commandments. We are not even able to do so because of our corruption that we are born into this world with. And the penalty for sin, for any and all sin, is death. The penalty for sin is death. We need to grasp this and understand this. From the very beginning, the penalty for sin was death. Genesis 2:16, the Lord commanded the man, Adam, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam broke that commandment of God, and he died. And in him, we all died. And in a mysterious way, according to Romans 5:12, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all have sinned and all will die. You see, you have sinned and you will die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And that death involves more than merely a cessation of life. Our sin is against an eternal being, an infinite God. And we are created by God to live forever. Our bodies will die, but our souls live on. And there will be in God's justice even a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And what I'm saying then is that this death, this penalty for sin, which is death, is actually an eternal death, hell. Eternal damnation, eternal punishment. Jude talks about people in verse 13 for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And I want you to just remember the darkness that comes on that day as Jesus dies on the cross. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And Jesus speaks of people being cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8:12. The Apostle Paul spoke of God in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. It says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And with all this, we can then go back to our question about Jesus. Why would He, who knew no sin, have to drink the cup of wrath? Why would He die when He didn't sin? Why would He pay the wages of sin when He never sinned? And the answer is glorious. According to the angel of the Lord in Matthew 1:21, Jesus came into the world to save His people from their sins. And the name Jesus itself means that the Lord is salvation. Jesus is a savior from sins. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And a ransom is a payment, a price to release someone from bondage, from any kind of bondage. And the price that Jesus paid, the ransom price is His life, according to Matthew 20:28. And so the picture then should be coming together for us. Jesus gave His life to pay a price to save His people from their sins. Now the next set of verses that come into all of this is Matthew 26:26. And that whole section following there where Jesus transformed the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal was the sacrifice of a lamb. And that lamb, at least in the first Passover, died instead of the guilty people. And I'm not going to cover all that we looked at in that passage again today, but Jesus died and bore God's wrath as a sacrifice for us. He died in our place. He took the penalty for our sin. I'm going to read that text for you, Matthew 26:26-28. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And you see then that there's a connection between Jesus' blood, His body, His death, and our sins. We had sins and we deserved to die. He had no sin. He was the author of life. And from the beginning, the church recognized this connection between Jesus' death and our sins. Even 1 Corinthians 15, which is our memory passage from FOF, 15:1-4 says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, And then he's going to tell us the gospel in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Christ died for our sins. And one of the scriptures that Paul likely had in mind is Isaiah 52:13-53:12, which speaks of the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah. And he, in that passage, is the one who is taking on the sins of his people as he gives his life as an offering for sin. And I'm just going to read selected sections here which show that this servant of Yahweh was carrying and dying for the sins of the people. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Verse 6 says, "And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, sin required death. Sin brought wrath, and that wrath involves a separation from God. You see, God is the source of all goodness and light and life. And so to be separate from him is to be separate from all goodness, all light, all life, everything that is desirable and pleasing. And so his wrath, in one sense, is to be away from him, to be separated from him. And so again, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that the wicked will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. To be separated from God is really the greatest loss and the greatest wrath that God could ever give. Because again, he is the source of all goodness. And yet in another sense, it's actually the wrath of God. So that God can be seen as being there. God is present everywhere, and the punishment of hell is his wrath. And what I'm saying then is that Jesus, in bearing our iniquities, took on this punishment for our sins. And he was objectively God forsaken. And he felt on that cross, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He no longer felt God's presence to bless. And he experienced the outer darkness, the eternal destruction, the flaming fire. He was separated from God. And when we think about this, oh, what a payment price for one who had eternally delighted in the sweet fellowship of the triune God. You see, Jesus had always enjoyed this fellowship like none other. He is the one that knew God like no other. He knew all of the depths of God, he and the Holy Spirit, and he had enjoyed that forever until this moment in history. Now, there are mysteries here that even eternity will not be long enough to allow us to fully comprehend all of it. God the Son bore the wrath of God on the cross. And yet, at the same time, he remained God the whole time. He was always God. And so the Trinity was not broken, but Jesus really and actually took on himself our sin and the penalty for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him, God made him to be sin, and he experienced the wrath of God for our sins. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' Jesus bore the curse of God for his people." And so that was the solemn desertion of the Savior. Jesus was forsaken of God. And we should note here, because Jesus was forsaken in this way, because He bore this penalty, because He took on our sins, we who come to God through Him, we will never be forsaken. Because of what Jesus did, we will never have to go through what He went through because He took our place. We will never experience this. We might feel forsaken, but we cannot be forsaken of God because our debt is paid. Our ransom has been secured. We are united to God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the solemn desertion of the Savior. Now let's see the spiritual darkness of Israel. In verses 47 to 49, and some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And so some of the people, notice that it says some of the bystanders, some of the people, seeing this darkness, hearing this cry, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, thought Jesus had said something to Elijah. And in whatever language you're speaking, Eli sounds like at least the first half of Elijah. It doesn't matter if it's in Greek or in English or in Hebrew. It sounds kind of like Elijah. And in all the noise and in all the confusion of the crowd, some of the bystanders seem to have misheard and thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah. Now, for some reason, one of these people kind of springs into action here as he thinks that Jesus is calling Elijah, and we have no idea what this person is thinking or doing. And I would bet, if I was a betting man, that this guy actually has no idea what he's thinking or doing either. Now, maybe they thought if Elijah's coming, I better be found helping this guy out. And so he's going to kind of help Jesus out. He's going to give him a drink. Maybe he thought Jesus said something else, and we're not really told what's going on with this guy. Some interpreters wonder if this was more of a mockery, continued mockery here. Sour wine is wine vinegar, and it's a cheap wine mixed with vinegar, which the poor people drank and soldiers would drink, and so it's likely that the soldiers had some of this wine around. Apparently, this wine vinegar was very thirst-quenching, even above water. But whatever the motives of this person, whatever this person was thinking, whether it's a male or female even, we don't know, whether it's one of the soldiers or how did they get permission to do this, we're not told. But whatever's going on, this person immediately ran, or at once ran, and they took a sponge, and they filled the sponge with this wine vinegar, and they put it on a reed, which is a stick, and they gave Jesus some wine to drink. Now, once again, this fulfills Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. But the rest of the people thought, or at least the rest of the people who thought that Jesus had called Elijah, they said, wait. And it seems that they're talking to this one giving Jesus a drink, and the idea here is stop it, or wait, or let it be. This is also the word that's often used for forgiveness, to kind of, to let it go, to release, to permit something. And so they're kind of saying, stop it. Let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. Kind of like, leave him alone. Let's see what's going to happen here. And I think all of this just shows again the spiritual darkness of Israel. You see, the Son of God was right in front of them, but they could not see. Even at the end, if you contrast it with the centurion says, truly, this is the Son of God. Israel's saying, hey, maybe he's calling for Elijah. And so God the Son was right in front of them, but they could not see. The only hope of salvation was dying in the place of sinners, but they did not recognize it. And this perhaps shows us that we can be so close, you can be so close, and yet so far away. You can see wonderful things, you can hear wonderful things about even the cross and not really understand what is going on. You could easily hear a sermon on how Jesus died for sinners and even understand how he died and why he died without coming to Jesus for salvation yourself. And so to kind of explore this a little bit, let me ask you this. Have you seen your sin? Have you seen yourself as one who has sinned in word and in thought and in attitude and in action? Have you seen yourself as a sinner even by nature? Have you seen that dreadful offense against a holy God? Do you recognize that you deserve, or that you deserved the wrath of God because you have come against God and against His ways? That your sin has put you at enmity with God? And have you seen with that Jesus is your only hope? And have you understood what He did in His great love for you? Have you then run to Him and accepted Him, believed on Him, and fled the wrath to come? And I'm concerned that for some of you, that some who listen to this message, that you're like those who are there that day watching at the cross, and you hear me preach maybe even week after week after week, but you don't get what's going on, and you don't fly to Jesus Christ for salvation and find your all in Him. And so if that maybe describes you this morning, if you're here this morning in an unregenerate state, I would urge you to come to Jesus Christ and enter into the joy of salvation. Enter into the joy of knowing your forgiveness and this reconciliation with God. And so don't be in spiritual darkness when Christ, who is our light, has appeared. Well, the next thing then that Matthew tells us is that Jesus died on the cross. And I call this the sovereign death of the Son of God. And again, in this section, there's mysteries. How does God die? Obviously, God the Son did not die, but Jesus died according to His human nature. But in verse 50, Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice yielded up His spirit. Now this shows incredible strength. Crucifixion made breathing incredibly difficult. And most crucified people struggled even to speak quietly, but at the very end, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now what He cried out here, we're not told, but Luke 23:46 says this, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. And so that could have been what He called out in Matthew 27:50. Also, John 19 and verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And so it's likely that His loud cry was one of those two things, maybe most likely Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then He died. And again, this shows us that Jesus was in control of His own death. When He knew that His work was done, when He knew that it was finished, that redemption was accomplished, He yielded his spirit to God. John 10:17, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." Well, this loud cry and him seeming to die at will when he seemed to wanted to die, all of this must have been quite impressive with the darkness and the earthquake that's going to happen in a moment. Not to mention that at the moment that Jesus says this, that the light has now returned, the darkness ceased. Again, the centurion and those with him were filled with awe, but there was still more that happened, and we're going to call this now number four, the supernatural display of salvation. The supernatural display of salvation, verses 51 to 54. And all of these things here show us what Jesus' work of atonement accomplished. God the Father, through these supernatural displays, God the Father demonstrated what His Son's death had accomplished. And Matthew includes these to begin to show us that Jesus has succeeded. First of all, in verse 51, it says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And this signifies that Jesus' death indeed forgives our sins. If we come to Him, our sins are forgiven. Jesus' death opens the way to God. From top to bottom, this curtain being rent open, this curtain being torn, it shows us that God is the one who tore the curtain, and now we have access to God. Our great high priest has opened what was closed by Adam's sin. And so that is good news. That shows us the privileges of salvation in Christ. The second display that we see here is an earthquake, which must have been frightening. God shook the world when His Son died, verse 51, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Now, tombs were usually caves and burial places which might open in an earthquake. And in the second part of verse 52 and verse 53, we see a third thing here, but we have a timing issue going on. Let me read it here. Verse 52, partway through, it says, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, on first reading, it seems to imply that they were raised right away on Friday when the tombs were opened, but they stayed in their tombs until Sunday. And then after His resurrection on Sunday, they went into Jerusalem and showed themselves to many people. But that's probably not quite right. More likely is that Matthew is telling us what happened after Jesus' resurrection, but he's kind of moving it forward. He's putting what happened later here so that we can connect Jesus' death with the resurrection of the saints. See, the tombs were opened on Friday from the earthquake, but on Sunday, after Jesus rose, other saints also, along with Him or after Him, were raised. And these were the holy ones or saints. And they were dead, that is, they were asleep according to the text, which is a way of speaking about death. And they were raised after Jesus. And they came out of the tombs, and then they went into the holy city, which is Jerusalem. Now, besides that, Matthew does just nothing for our curiosity here. You know, I'm kind of going like, well, which saints were raised? And what kind of resurrection is this? Is this like Lazarus' resurrection where he's going to die again? Or is this like Jesus' resurrection where it's going to last forever and these saints are now alive forever with their resurrection bodies? I wonder, where did these people go? Did they go back to their tombs? Did they ascend with Jesus into heaven? you know, how did the people respond? I would love to know, what is it like to hear the preaching or the testimony of a guy that's been raised from the dead talking to you in Jerusalem? Like, people must have thought, who are these crazy? There's like 10 or 20, or how many of them are there, right? We don't even know that. We there's so many things that Matthew doesn't tell us. You know, how did people respond to this whole situation? We are just simply not told. But what this does tell us, and why this is here, is because Matthew wants us to know that Jesus' death and resurrection is the first fruits, and because of Calvary, because of what happened on the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death, and those who are in Christ are one day going to be resurrected along with those saints and along with Jesus Christ. And so that is the good news of the gospel. Jesus overcame sin and death, and because of that, we will live forever in resurrected bodies when he returns. Now, the fourth thing that we see, the fourth display of salvation, is the response of the Gentile centurion and those who were with him in verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now, the Romans believed in what's called demigods or god-men, people like, I don't even know if this is one of them, but people like Hercules, people that maybe were born of a godfather and a human mother, and kind of weird, superstitious, supernatural powers. The Romans were kind of all about that. Even their Caesars, they worshipped as kind of semi-divine, god-man kind of people. Now, we don't know what the centurion's understanding was. It could be, on the one hand, that he thinks Jesus is some kind of powerful god-man of the order of the Roman gods. And it could be that he's seen just Jesus on the cross. He's seen the mockers, and they're, of course, telling and talking about how Jesus said he was the Son of God. And then they sees the darkness and the earthquake, and he sees Jesus's behavior on the cross, and he thought that Jesus must have been more than a man, just in a pagan way. But it's also possible here, and perhaps this is a full confession of true faith. But either way, whatever the centurion was thinking at this time, at the very least, Matthew wants us to understand, as his readers, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that even this centurion who crucified probably hundreds of people before recognizes something unique in Jesus Christ. And Matthew wants us as well to be filled with awe. Filled with awe in regard to all that we've seen with Jesus on the cross. On the cross, Jesus accomplished our salvation. On the cross, he opened the way to God. He paid for our sins. He paid the price of our redemption and ransom. He offered himself as our Passover lamb, our sacrifice for sins. And on the cross, we see God on display. How he loved us. We see the love of God for sinners. We see his justice. He will not let the least sin go unpunished, and so he punishes it on his Son. We see his righteousness and holiness. God's holy majesty shines here. Oh, how he hates sin and how he upholds his own glory, how he seeks to glorify himself in all things. At the same time as his justice and his holiness, we see his love, his compassion, his mercy, his grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see God's sovereignty in all of this, his providential sovereignty. He brought all of this to pass according to his will. He worked through even evil and wicked men to accomplish his purposes, that his Son would die and fulfill his will. In all this, we see the prophecies from the prophets of the Old Testament fulfilled, and even from the Psalms. We see God's wisdom in saving us and upholding all of who he is. And all of this, again, should lead us to worship so great a God. Our hearts should delight in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if all of what we've seen doesn't move you to awe, if it doesn't move you to worship, and I'm not talking about the sermon or about the emotions of it all, but if the facts from God's Word don't move you, then you need to repent. You need to turn. You need to believe in this dying Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to turn and worship and honor and live for this great and awesome God. And this great and awesome Savior who died to save us from death, to save us from the wrath of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this. Wow. What You've done for us, Lord. In loving us this way, words just fail. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified by the cross and that You would help us to understand it even greater and greater ways. And we pray for any that are here today that are not saved, who are under Your wrath. We pray that You would save today. We pray that the Jesus would be lifted high in their minds and that they would see Him there dying for their sins. And Father, as we go now, we pray that You would help us to worship You as we respond to what You've done for us on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.